Amen. Let us turn in the reading of God's holy word, Ephesians chapter 5. And we're thinking especially about how this relates to the seventh commandment, and surely the Apostle Paul is doing that in a very direct way, and especially verses 3 and 4. We're going to focus on verses 1 to 4 of Ephesians 5. We'll read verses 1 to 10. We'll read verses 1 to 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, page 1244. In most of the editions, most of the Bibles under the seats. And we're thinking especially in light of the seventh commandment, Lord's Day 41, which we read earlier, which you may want to have open as well. Ephesians chapter 5, let us hear the word of God beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is likely, in fact I should perhaps say that it is certain, that each one of us over a certain age has at one time or another made or at least laughed at inappropriate joking. Whether it is the kind of joke too often slipped into a children's movie, or what we might call a more mature, but can really only call immature, version of the same kind of joke. It is not easy to always be decent in our actions, looks, words, thoughts, desires, to put away all these kinds of filthy things, to not speak of them ourselves, to not become partners in these things. And really, what is it to laugh at the joke of another person? And it's to become a partner in that joke, in that way of speaking, in that way of finding humor, in that way of thinking. But we, brothers and sisters, are called to a decent and chaste life. That's the phrase that comes right from question and answer 108 of the Catechism. It echoes the language of the Apostle Paul, who is speaking about more than just the seventh commandment, but says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that the Christian should desire to lead a peaceful and quiet life and dignified in every way. Now, do words like peaceful and quiet or decent and dignified, does this sound boring to you? Well, I submit to you that if these words sound boring, then you need to reconsider what it means to live a grateful life of service to God, to give our thoughts, desires, our heart and soul to God. For these kinds of things, peaceful, quiet, decent and dignified, chaste, these should be our goal and our hope. And by using that word chaste this morning, we consider how we're taking this especially into the realm of the seventh commandment. That old word chaste is a beautiful word to summarize the Christian ethic of the seventh commandment. And our text this morning reminds us that our view of the seventh commandment must be changed, must be motivated by the same thing that should inform our view of every commandment. And so we begin by thinking of these things in the light of the cross. That's the first two verses, and that's our first point. And then we'll look more specifically at how this impacts what we ought not to do in the seventh commandment, and then what we ought to do in relationship to the seventh commandment. And so thinking of this in the light of the cross, we say our theme this way this morning, that the sacrifice of Christ must motivate us to a chaste life. So our first point is thinking of that light of the cross. It's learning of love. It's learning of love in the light of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the apostle begins with the call that we must learn to love, that we must learn to put on love, that we must learn to be an imitator of God. Now, this is something that we must relearn, because this is how we were made in the beginning. We were made in the image and the likeness of God. And when we were first made, and when our first parents were in the garden, they had true knowledge, righteousness, holiness. But now we live after the fall, and so we live in a time when that image has been terribly marred and scarred by sin. And so what are we to do to get back to that image? It's as though we're trying to make a beautiful picture, and we don't even have a way to make it anymore. We don't have the skill to make the great and beautiful picture. We don't have any model that we can copy or outline or do anything apart from Christ. That is the situation. But the call of verse 1, how that is possible, is answered in verse 2. The way to be an imitator of God is to look to the one, Jesus Christ, who does not have his image marred by sin. The one who is truly man. So he does live that which is an example to us, but he is also truly God. And so the mar of sin does not touch him. He is perfect. He is the perfect image, and it is by looking to him that we can see even what it means to be restored to the image and likeness, the righteousness and knowledge of God. The answer is that we must imitate the love of Christ, the love of Christ which is self-sacrificial. He loved us and gave himself up for us. Broadly speaking, we are called to this kind of self-sacrificial love. Narrowly speaking, our self-sacrificial love, even if it's totally removed of sin, as our love will be in eternity with God and God's people in heaven, even then it will never look exactly the same as the self-sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, because his love was demonstrated in the very offering for sins on the cross. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Notice that "and" there, offering and sacrifice. In other words, Jesus Christ both gave the offering and was the sacrificial victim. There was no outside force which forced Jesus Christ to do this. He was not like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament who were unwilling, unknowing, and essentially dragged to their sacrifice by the priest. No, he was the offering. He was the priest. This was a willing offering. This is what he did willingly, knowing exactly what he was doing. He is the offering. And he is the sacrifice. He is both the priest and the sacrificial lamb. He willingly goes, gives himself up for us, dies, and knowing exactly what he's doing, that he is taking our very sins upon himself, not only dying on the cross and all the physical anguish, but so much more than that, taking the very wrath of God poured out against sin upon himself as the substitutionary sacrifice. Christ both initiated and completed, both brought the offering and was the offering. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. We're following the pattern of our text, and so we're looking first at the cross, and then in light of the cross, we're coming to the specifics, to the seventh commandment in our second and third point. But really, this could be the first point of any sermon on any of the Ten Commandments. This is where the Christian faith begins. It begins with the work that Jesus Christ has done, with his love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the central truth. This is the power of the good news of God. And before we move on to our second point, I want to just come back and focus on one word and dig into that one word. And that word is fragrant. That he gave himself up as a fragrant offering. Now, what is that word doing there? Why is that word included in verse 2? Well, I would like you to turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Because by using that word fragrant, it's essentially a one-word key to make us think of what the Old Testament sacrifices did to symbolize sins and sacrifices, paying for sins, and all these kinds of things. Especially the word fragrant makes us think about the burnt offerings. And that's right where Leviticus begins. And we'll read verses 3 to 9. And we're not going to take everything out of here, but after we read it, we're just going to pick out a few of the essentials of what we should be thinking of when we hear the word fragrant offering. Leviticus chapter 1, reading verses 3 to 9. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces of the head and the fat and the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, there's the fragrance right there at the end. The sacrifice is what is needed to come before God and to appease God's just wrath against sin. There must be a fragrant offering. There must be a pleasing aroma, which brings us back to the beginning of that it must be a perfect offering. If it's blemished, if there's any sin, well, then it's not going to be a pleasing aroma. It's not going to be able to please God and satisfy His wrath and pay for sin. So it has to be a perfect sacrifice. There cannot be any blemish. It must be acceptable to the Lord. That's verse 3. And when it is acceptable, it's something that makes atonement, which is basically a word that means pay for sin, cover over sin. And it's an offering where there must be death, verse 5, in the payment. And so these are some of the essentials pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that one word, fragrant, from the Apostle Paul, brings us back and makes us especially think of that burnt offering, of that pleasing aroma to the Lord. And as the one who is without sin, as the perfect God-man, that is the offering that Jesus Christ makes. That is the good news, that He is perfect. And so He can die for sins, and He did die for sins. The offering which pleases God, appeases the wrath of God, and atones for sin by His death. Brothers and sisters, this is the foundation. This could be the first point of every sermon, and it's how the apostle begins Ephesians 5. Now let us move into the applications of how this relates, especially to the seventh commandment. And that's exactly where the apostle Paul goes. But sexual immorality and all impurity. And we see right there, remember, when the seventh commandment says, do not commit adultery, it's not just about adultery. It's about all immorality and all impurity. The apostle Paul is basically just spelling out all that's included in the seventh commandment when he uses those broad terms. And let us note that the context in which Paul is speaking this to, this goes completely against the fabric of life in Ephesus. What is Ephesus? What is at the cultural center of the city of Ephesus? Well, at the cultural center is the temple, the magnificent temple to the pagan goddess Artemis. And how is Artemis or Diana worshipped? Well, she's worshipped through sexual immorality. Part of the very way of worshipping Artemis was to engage in sexual orgies. And all of this was part of the language, the culture, the context, the life of the city of Ephesus. And then we think about the nation that we live in today. And our country has been described as sex-crazed. And there's so many temptations around us, and some of them with such a dangerous accessibility. And so we know this, and we must be on guard against these things. But let us know that this kind of false thinking, this kind of false view of these things in the very fabric of the life of the culture, it's not new. Ephesus was built around sexual immorality. It's into this context that the apostle is giving this charge to the church in Ephesus to live a new Christian life with a new way of thinking and speaking and doing. Put away all immorality, all unchastity, to use the language of question and answer 108, is condemned. This is something to not only put away all the unchastity, all the immorality and impurity. This is something to put away with a hatred of those things. We should even loathe these things. Now, that exact word is not in our text, but it is in other places in Scripture. And so when question and answer 108 says, "And we should therefore detest it," all unchastity, "wholeheartedly," the catechism is not going anywhere past the language of Scripture. We could think of how the prophet Amos says it in Amos 5, verse 15. "Hate evil and love good." Now, this doesn't mean that you put aside anybody who falls into sin. No, not at all. Listen to how Jude says it in Jude, verse 23. Jude says this: "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." In other words, you're still showing mercy, you're still showing fear, you're still seeking to snatch those whom you know out of sin, to kidnap them out of sin is how that word could be translated. But you hate even the garment stained by the flesh. We are called to detest sin, to loathe it, to hate it. This is the language of the catechism. This is the language of God's holy word. This is what we are to heed. This is the standard that God gives to us for how we are to think of sin. And this is how we are to think of all sexual sins: homosexual sins, heterosexual sins, sinful acts, words, thoughts, desires. Look at the language there in verse 3. The apostle says that some of these things should not even be named among you. Or appreciate how the NIV translates verse 3. "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, not of any unchastity, not of adultery, not of promiscuity, not of pornography, not even of our speech, not of dirty jokes. Our eyes, our speech, our very thoughts must be guarded against all violations of the seventh commandment." When a sinful, lustful thought comes into our mind, we are called to hate that thought and cast it out. Brockle, the post-Reformation Dutch Reformed theologian, he once said it this way, quote, "If an unclean desire arises in your heart, immediately shake it off as you would shake off fire from your clothes," end of quote. Now, thankfully, I've never had my clothes on fire. I've been, sitting by a campfire, and I've maybe had a large ember land kind of on my lap. I'm pretty quick to get rid of that. But this is beyond this. This is the ember that's been sitting on your lap and has caught fire to your shirt. Okay, this is one step beyond that. Now, when that happens, I don't think anybody would say, I'm going to deal with that in a couple minutes. If your shirt is on fire, you deal with it, you hate it, you want to get rid of it as fast as you can. This is a way to think about how our mind should work with lustful desires. This is how we should treat all violations of the seventh commandment. Our very speech, and the speech that we hear, right? It's not just we ourselves saying a dirty joke. It's participating in dirty jokes, to become partners with them, to look ahead and take the language of verse 7. What do we laugh at? I'm not just asking, you know, what jokes do you come up with? What jokes do you laugh at? What kind of humor are you snickering at instead of casting away? And consider this, and whatever may incite someone to them, is the language of question answer 109, or coming back again to the language of verse 3, to not even be named among you. Does this have application then to being careful to not only not laugh at the dirty jokes, but also to seek to not even allow them to come into our hearing? Yes, it does. It means that we should seek to put away the very fact of them. Now, that's not always going to be possible completely. We can't always control every company that we're in and all these kinds of things. But, you know, sometimes we let me say it this way, have more control than we want to admit. Or let me put it this way, who turns on the media on your phone and on your TV? You do that. You have control of that. And, you can look up what's in a movie before you watch that movie. There's very detailed accounts on something like Common Sense Media or IMBD itself. You can find what's in there. You can find the content before you turn it on. You can have an idea of what would be there. Brothers and sisters, how careful are we to put these things away? Of course, you can't control friends in the same way that you can control media or pop-up ads or things like that. But you do have some choice in the friends that you have. And I want to ask this question. If you memorized Ephesians 5, verse 3, would it be awkward to say it out loud among your friends on a Friday night? If it would be awkward to say Ephesians 5 verse 3 out loud, then you are not in a sanctified atmosphere. This is the standard that God's Word calls us to work toward, calls us to seek to put into our own life, and calls us in all of our relationships to get out of the gutter, to come towards holiness, to hate even a hint, even the naming of impure things. This is not an easy standard. And so I'm actually going to repeat Jude 23 again. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What does that mean? That means that there are going to be those in our life who are struggling with this, even as we all struggle with sexual sins at one level or another. We're going to have those who struggle with this who we need to show mercy to them, even as we're hating the garment stained by the flesh and seeking to snatch them out of the fire, etc., etc. Now, let's come to our third point, which will be a briefer point, learning to live in chastity, because there's not as much in verses 3 and 4 here about the positive, but there is especially one word, and that is the word at the end of verse 4, thanksgiving. And to put off dirty jokes does not mean to put off all jokes. There is clean humor. There is pure things to laugh at. There are deep relationships. There are superior satisfactions within Christian living and Christian ways of thinking. And especially, there's superior satisfaction in the deepest relationship found first and foremost in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And then sometimes in the Christian life, there may be many earthly blessings as well, within or outside of the holy state of marriage, to take the words from the end of question answer 108. There is laughter and satisfaction and deep relationship in the Christian life, lived in accordance with God's will. And all of these things are things that we give thanks for. That's the positive. We learn to give thanks for the good things that God has given to us. Now, there is no guarantee that some of the earthly blessings will be had, but we can learn to give thanksgiving for all that we do have. And again, it begins, and it's always first and foremost, found in our relationship with Christ himself. This is the general pattern of Christian living, to move from the misery of our sin, to trust in Jesus to deliverance, and then into thankful service for what God has done to us. And so we see that threefold pattern of misery and deliverance and thankfulness. We might say it's in a little bit different order here. In some ways, it's deliverance first in verse 2, and then the misery that we need to move out of in verse 3, and then the thankfulness that we are to have at the end of verse 4. This is the Christian life. It's something that must be learned. It's not something that's just going to come naturally. But this is the good gratitude which God calls us to. Remember that the language of Lord's Day 41, that the call of Scripture to our very thoughts and desires in relationship to the seventh commandment, this is a countercultural call. This does go against the way of the flesh, the way of man's thinking, the way of clicking from one site to another. As we come to our conclusion, I want to kind of pause here and just zoom in on, there is one sin which is so accessible and so pervasive. I think it's appropriate for us to pause and talk about this for just a couple minutes. And that is the sin of pornography. And Christian Renewal magazine, they recently had an article on it. And there were a few statistics there. And I want to share this one, that it is estimated that per month there are 4.5 trillion hits on pornography websites. That's the way of our world. That's the finger path. That's the click from here to here to get to here. That's the path of the world we live in. What does 4.5 trillion even mean? That means every month, per person in the world, there are 500 hits on those kinds of websites. How accessible is it? It can start at a young age. Children under the age of 10 can access and become addicted, and children can get into this, and parents who are not aware of that, who are not looking out for that, can be completely unaware of some of those hits coming from those under the age of 10. And it can start from something as simple as a pop-up ad that you really have no control over. So now, as we think about what does it mean to live, learning to live in chastity, does that mean that if we're struggling with one kind of sin or another, that we don't even name that? Does not even naming it, does that mean we can't talk about our struggles? No, that's not what not naming things means. Not having a hint of these things, that's what we are to work toward. But as we struggle, and may be very healthy to come to one or two Christian brothers as a man or a young man, or to come to one or two Christian sisters as a woman or as a young woman. And in the context of seeking to move out of and through one kind of sin or another, that's when we can talk about these things out loud, because we're trying to get to a point where we can root these sins out of our lives. And there are going to be times when we need to help one another in that struggle against sin. And in that context, we can name them, we can speak of them, we can work together in working towards thankful holiness. Well, brothers and sisters, this is not the easiest text. This is not the easiest challenge of the Christian life. But as we now come to our last words, let's bring it back to where we started. Let's bring it back to the foundation of where we begin for obedience to any commandment. We bring it back to the light of the cross. We bring it back to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins, which is both the great truth that our sins are washed clean in Jesus Christ, and the great truth that gives us motivation to move forward, to learn to live in God's high standard of holiness. As question answer 109 says it, we are temples of the Holy Spirit.